This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Hebrews. We hope and pray that if you have started this journey from chapter 1 until now, our hope and prayer is that you can see the beauty and the glory that's in Christ, what He has provided for in His atonement for His people, and that the new covenant is the only show in town, and that there's no need for anyone to place themselves back under the law, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Well, today is the 16th of January, 2022, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Father, we come to you now once again at this portion of the day, first to thank you for all that we have heard and done earlier today. Hearing your word, reading prayer letters, and sharing what Christ is doing in other nations and other parts of the world. And then to hear your word given to us with boldness and with conviction. We would also pray, Father, for those who do suffer for the sake of the truth. Those who are uncompromising with the truth. And those who do not apologize for the truth. Wherever they may be found, may you strengthen them and encourage them in the way. Help us now to stay within those guardrails of Genesis to Revelation and none other. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained, past tense, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, past tense, upon better promises. Well, we looked at this verse 6 last week. We cast our attention on certain words that are found in verses 6. We considered their meaning. We also considered how these that same word that underlines the Greek text here. We looked at those same words, how it is used and how it was translated in other portions of the scripture. And I believe that helps us to get a good rounded feel for what this word or a word means. And then we took the meaning of those words and then we drew some application or we made an interpretation. And I believe that verse 6, in and of itself, if you just had verse 6 all by itself, you could preach forever on the virtues of Christ, His atonement, and all that He has accomplished on that cross. But now, you may want to underline, now, when Paul wrote this, it was a present reality when the ink flowed off of his quilt pen, his feathered pen, if you will. But now, hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ is in context here, obtained, past tense, a more excellent ministry, much better than the Levitical order, by a long shot. By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. Jesus surpasses the Levitical high priest. Way more, truly surpasses any fallible Levitical high priest, which was established, past tense, upon better promises. And those better promises relates in context to the Melchizedek priesthood, of which you can reread about that in Psalm 110. Well, let's continue. Verse 7. Now listen to these words, okay? Listen carefully as the context continues to flow. There's no break here. We're not changing context. We're not changing subject matter. We're staying, as we would say in the military, we're staying on point. We're focused. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Whoa. So, verses 6 tells us all that Christ has brought into play under the new covenant. And then Paul says, okay, for or because If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? Well, as you know, words have meaning, right? The word faultless here comes from a word that means blameless or deserving no censure, free from defect. So the writer is saying, if the first covenant had been faultless, if it was totally blameless, and if it deserved no censorship at all, and if it was free from any defect at all, then why in the world do we have a prophecy, or several prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophesying of a new covenant that was to come? And why would Jesus lift up the cup on the night of the supper, that last supper, before going off to the cross? When he lifted up the cup containing the wine, he said, this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, or the New Testament, which is shed for many. Okay? Well, let's look how this word faultless is used elsewhere to get that feel. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's consider how this same word is used and how it's translated, okay, by the translators, knowing what its meaning is. Luke 1 and verse 6. Speaking about John the Baptist's parents, his mother and his daddy, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. See the word blameless? Same word. So this elderly couple, under the law, just like Paul contended that he was under the law, blameless. This elderly couple never could be censured for anything in their lives that would be questionable. And they were free from defect, free from any moral defect in their character. Philippians 2 and 15. Now let's go back, get some context here. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So Christians ought to be blameless, and without defect, and without censure. Okay? Philippians 3 and 6. Again, this is Paul's testimony as he saw himself as a Pharisee when he was still lost. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Philippians 3 and 6. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church in his lost condition. Now, touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul saw himself as blameless before the law. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So, we're to be established in our hearts without blame. So that's what that word means. So going back to Hebrews 8, okay. Now, if you just look at Hebrews 8 and 7, and you went no further, you would automatically think, uh-oh, here's proof that there was some type of defect in the law itself. And that's why we needed a second. No, no. If you go that route, you're on thin ice. Remember, the law of God, as it's codified in the Ten Commandments, and as you look at the stipulations and the requirements that God placed upon national Israel through the hand of Moses, that was a reflection of God's holy character and nature. There's nothing wrong with the law because it emanates from the lawgiver. And if you're going to contend that there's something wrong with the law, then you got to back up a bit and then you got to point your finger back at the Trinity and then accuse them of being in the wrong or having a defect within their nature or in their being. But now look at verse 8. For finding fault with them. Notice, beloved, that the fault is not in the law. The fault was found with those to whom the law was given. For finding fault with them, he saith, quote, now this is a quote, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now here comes the second, here comes the new covenant. Here comes the heart, soul, the brain, the spinal column, the nerve center, okay? I will put my laws into their mind. So now we're talking about the intellect or the understanding. And write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, and I want you to be close attention, know the Lord, underline, because we're going to go to John 17. Know the Lord, for all shall know me, both Jew and Gentile, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Beloved, just on the surface, before we go any further, when you look at the meat and the potato and the substance of the new covenant, it has nothing to do with land, boundaries, any type of geopolitical Jewish nation running the world for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are not even mentioned here. Some Jewish Shangri-La on the planet Earth for 1,000 years, with the Jews on top and the Gentiles being the servants, and Jesus sitting on a throne and with a rod of iron beating the nations into subjection. That's not found here. On the surface, if you have a brain and you can read without presuppositions or any prejudice, you would have to admit that when you come to verses 10, 11, and 12, the subject matter is not dirt and land, but salvation. Look at that verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is verse 12 talking about? What does verse 12 point to? Does it not point to the salvation that you have in Christ? The forgiveness and the remission of your sins? Being justified from the terror and the horror of the law which condemns us, and rightly so? The whole gist of the new covenant is salvation. But notice the train of thought. We got that verse 6 that tells us all that Christ has brought by virtue of that new covenant. Then we are told in verses 7, okay, that if the first covenant was okay and blameless and without defect and without need of censure, why in the world would God have to come up and then give a prophecy of a second covenant? And verse 8 explains the need of a second covenant. Israel failed in their covenant obligations to God. All throughout Old Testament history, if you have a Bible, maybe for the first time you need to pick up a Bible, and you need to pick up a Bible and begin to read the entire Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, you will find eventually a man named Abraham, another gentleman named Isaac, another gentleman named Jacob, and that man Jacob had 12 boys and several daughters. And those 12 boys became the nucleus of an entire nation of men and women, an ethnic people, a real physical bloodline of individuals that had children upon children upon children, and who lived from one generation to another generation, and to whom Moses led out of bondage, brought them to Mount Sinai in Arabia, not at the bottom tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So all of your Bible maps that show the Exodus are totally bogus. They're not even inspired with one drop of biblical truth on that journey. They enter into a covenant at the base of Mount Sinai, and that formulated this covenant nation. And God was going to bless them physically, tangibly, with all kinds of blessings as long as they obeyed the terms, the conditional terms of the covenant. But when you read books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, when you read the prophets, and then you finally find out that Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were exiled by the Assyrians, and then some 100 years later, the Babylonians came in and took away the 2 southern tribes and put them into exile because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their spiritual wickedness and whoredom and their spiritual fornication that they committed against the Lord. Read the book of Hosea if you don't believe me. And then the ultimate act of treason occurred on the day of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate and the religious establishment and that angry mob that cried for his blood. When they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And if Pilate was so foolish to let Jesus go, even though Pilate offered to beat him, if you let Jesus of Nazareth go free, you are no friend of Caesar's. And then they had the stupidity and the foolishness, which God did honor. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. God honored that 40 years later by destroying the city, the temple, burning it to the ground in AD 70 at the hands of the uncircumcised Roman dogs and pigs. Well, we're told right there in verse 7, the fault was not in the first covenant. The fault was in those to whom the covenant was given. And because of that, a second covenant was needed. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews explains that covenant beginning in verses 8 all the way down to verse 12. Now, we need to do a little back step. There are several positions that are taught today about the new covenant. One position says that this new covenant is not even in place as I speak. Well, that position, as far as I'm concerned, is made by individuals who apparently have never read a Bible, or they have read their Bible with a set of eyeglasses with a presupposition going into the Bible. They've been either poisoned by Scopefield Reference Bible Notes or John Nelson Darby, Christian Zionists of that ilk. There are those who teach that the Apostle Paul is actually talking about the new covenant that was yet in his future. Now that is ridiculous. That is purely foolish and stupid. Because verse 8 says, but now hath he, the Lord Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The Apostle Paul here is not talking in the future tense. He's talking about the reality of that new covenant as a reality in his day, and it's a reality right now. Well, there are those who say, well, this new covenant, there's maybe a few crumbs have fallen off the master's table for the Gentiles to lick up and eat. So there are those who say, well, maybe certain aspects of the new covenant kind of apply to the church today. Kind of. Bits and pieces. Then there are those who argue that there's going to be actually another covenant that's going to be applicable during the so-called millennial reign. That the new covenant here is not really going to be the main show in town during the supposed earthly 1,000 reign of Christ on the earth. And so you see, beloved, that there's all kinds of understandings about the new covenant. I take the position that the new covenant was instituted by Christ on the very night of the Last Supper. He raised the cup, and he said, this is the cup. He didn't say, this is going to be the cup. This is the cup of the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. That's when he inaugurated the new covenant. Now, it would be 40 years later in AD 70 when Old Testament apostate Judaism was wiped off the map, as Jesus predicted in the Olivet Discourse, okay? And as it's enumerated quite extensively in the book of the Revelation. But that new covenant is in force now. Not tomorrow, or not in the sweet by and by, but it's something that has been in operation since Christ lifted up the cup, holding the wine that represents the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many. So let me ask you a question. If you think the new covenant is still yet future, didn't Christ die in 30 AD? When was Jesus' blood shed? Or are you going to advocate that Jesus has to return sometime in the future and then die again in order to bring this new covenant into play for the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the planet? When was Jesus' blood shed? When did he die? He died Passover week in the year 30 AD. Take 1 or 2 years to your liking. But nonetheless, Jesus did die. After he raised the cup, he was eventually betrayed, was he not? He was eventually tried, was he not? He was eventually turned over to the soldiers who simply brutalized him, was he not? And then he was told to carry his cross to Golgotha, and that is where he died. Did he not? So Christ has already died. He was already buried. He's already risen. He's already been ascended. And now he sits at the Father's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords over his own kingdom. And what covenant relationship does Jesus Christ administer today? He doesn't administer the Levitical order. He does not administer the Old Testament covenant that was foreshadowed in tabernacle and temple. If you take that position, you have blasphemed the Son of God in your interpretation. And those whom you follow, they're blaspheming as well. And they're being paid to do it. And they get paid quite handsomely. Well, beloved, we need a second covenant, according to verse, 7 and 8. This second covenant, was predicted and prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it wasn't a maybe-so, hope-so issue. Even the Lord Jesus foretold of a change of covenant. Turn with me to John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Let's look at Jesus' words. You believe the Bible? Well, you claim you believe the Bible, but I kind of wonder if you really believe the Bible. Because when the Bible seems to contradict what you believe, or what I believe, we're willing to hang on to our lives versus to submit to God's word. Okay? You got to be careful when God's word contradicts what you and I believe. We need to make the change. We don't change the Bible. Here Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, and let's pick up in verse 19. The woman saith unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Okay, by this time in this dialogue between the woman at the well and the Lord Jesus Christ, in this private, intimate dialogue and conversation between these two, by this time in the dialogue, this woman makes this startling acknowledgement or a confession. To her credit, I perceive that you're a prophet. Then she says, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And this is Mount Gerizim. Remember, she is a Samaritan. So she's half Jewish and half Gentile. And when the 10 northern tribes were exiled and the Assyrians left the weak and the poor behind, they then substituted that void of population with other peoples of other nations whom they had conquered, who were non-Jews, and filled in the deported population with these people. In time, the Jews that were left behind and these imported Gentiles began to intermingle and marry one with another, and they began to produce hybrids. They were not pure Jewish, neither were they pure Gentile, but they were a mixed people of Jew and non-Jew. And by the time you come to Jesus' day, that part of central Israel called Samaria was simply nothing but a population of half-breeds and hybrids, if you will. So she's pointing out the fact of the church where she goes. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, you guys to the south, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she brings up, like most people today, if you're going to discuss salvation, and you're coming across with a lot of authority and a lot of assurance and confidence in what you're saying, in order for someone to dodge the conversation, they'll bring up their church versus your church. I go to this church, and my church is better than your church. And they'll list all the ingredients why their church is better than your church. And that's what she's doing here in a manner of speaking. She's claiming that our spiritual leaders, we go to Mount Gerizim. That's our church. That's where we assemble. That's where we worship. Okay? That's where we do all of our religious rites and ceremonies. Now, you guys to the south, you Jews, you proper Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. So she brings up this divide and conquer tactic. Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh, so that's future, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I bet you have read that verse 21 and you have read that over so fast you never had time to digest what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling this woman that at the current time as he's speaking to her, yes, we worship at Jerusalem. But a time is coming in the future that neither Mount Gerizim nor Mount Zion is going to be the place to worship. So Jesus is forecasting, he's predicting a change of administration. He is predicting a change of an economy. He is predicting a change of covenants. Read on. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now that's kind of blunt. You would think that Jesus would be more of a gentleman and somewhat soften that. But that's what he tells her. Ye worship, ye know not what. He's basically telling her that what you're doing up on that mountain may give you a buzz. It may cause the hair in the back of your head to kind of rise and get tingly. But what you're worshiping, he's telling her, you're worshiping in vain. Ye know that we worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Wow. He's kind of correcting her. And at the same time, he's making a statement of fact. But the hour cometh, and I want you to underline, and now is. Notice, in one vein it's future, and quickly out of the same mouth that Jesus was speaking from, he transitions from future to a present reality. Does he not? Can you see that? Are you with me? Or have you already checked me out as being a heretic? I'm just looking at the words of Jesus here. I'm just looking at my Bible. But the hour cometh, that's something that's being anticipated, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Oh, beloved, verse 23 is quite different from the old economy, quite different from Old Testament worship that was done in the tabernacle in the temple. Verse 23, beloved, is revolutionary. Verse 23 is denoting and declaring a major shift in economy. The old is eventually going to be replaced by a new administration and a new administer. We are not going to be administered under Moses, but we are going to be administered under King Jesus. And he was going to secure that new administration by his own death and by the shedding of his own blood to purchase an atonement for his people. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So I offer you this portion of John chapter 4 where Jesus very boldly and quite directly tells this woman, yes, right now, you go to Mount Gerizim and we go to Mount Zion. Yes. Yes, ma'am. However, what you do up there, you know not what you're doing. It's basically vanity. But a time's coming. And by the way, it's right here in the now, this new change, where he says, but the hour cometh, and now is, verse 23, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And that's been going on, my dear brothers and sisters, since the ministry of Jesus Christ to this present hour. To this present hour. Now, going back to Hebrews 8, verse 8, we looked at the definition of faultless, did we not? Well, verse 8 says, for finding fault with them. Finding fault with them. This word here means to blame, or literally, to find fault. Well, let's see how it's used. Two verses. Look at Mark 7 and verse 2. Mark 7 and verse 2. Again, beloved, there are those who teach that the new covenant is still future. It's not even in place, even though Christ has died and shed his blood, was buried and rose again, and now ascended and now sits at the Father's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords over his own kingdom. And we who are saved are subjects and members of that kingdom. Then there are those who say, well, God's kind of parceled out a few crumbs, but the rest of the show is not until the millennial reign on earth. And then there are those who are so stupid and so foolish, they advocate that there's going to be a third covenant that's only applicable for the millennial reign of Christ. You kind of wonder what Bible they read. Mark chapter 7 and verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. They found something that wasn't right. And the Pharisees let Jesus know quite readily how they felt. Look at Romans 9 and 19. Romans 9 and 19. Romans 9 and 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, this is Paul now offering up one of the objections which the natural man would automatically bring up when you talk about the sovereignty of God and God's election. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, Lord God Almighty, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, beloved, they're faulting, going back to Hebrews 8 now, the nation of Israel, their faulting, their stumblings, their bumblings, their spiritual fornication and the spiritual adultery, acting as a spiritual harlot against the Lord during the Old Testament times, worshiping Baal, worshiping Ashtaroth, throwing and tossing their children into the fire, okay, and beginning to assimilate the religion of the nations around them. Matter of fact, when you read the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, you will find some of these kings were so brazen and so brash and so conceited that they even brought into the actual temple of Solomon idols and false worship. Read Ezekiel. He shows you where he goes into the temple, and I believe in one chapter he discovers three different parts of the temple where false religion and phony religion was being conducted behind walls, behind closed doors, in the very temple of Solomon, my word. And then again, the ultimate act of treason when the nation said to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And we know that the Pharisees and the Jews despised the Romans and Roman domination and Roman taxation. And yet for the sake of and for the expedience of getting rid of Christ, they said that Caesar was their king and not the King of Kings. At that moment, the nation committed high treason and they sealed their destiny, whereby 40 years later, God wiped them off the planet. He destroyed their city, their temple, and it was burnt, and millions were put to the sword, and tens of thousands were bussed off into slavery. Well, where do we find this new covenant foretold? Well, let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Now, you may want to jot these down so you can study these at your leisure. The author of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, he quotes, as he's writing what we know to be Hebrews chapter 8, he refers and he casts his attention back to the Old Testament. And let me show you where he got his quotation. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8. So we know what Paul was referring to. He was referring to this, the prophecy of a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, notice, a great portion of verse 32 is quoted verbatim in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. But that last part is not quoted, where it says, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. So in God's mind, the old covenant that he entered into with the nation of Israel was seen like a marriage covenant. And when they went off into idolatry, when they went off assimilating the religion and the false customs and practices and rituals and ceremonies of the nations around them, beloved, it was no different than a woman who's married cheating on her husband. They committed spiritual adultery against their covenant-keeping God. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now, in the New Testament, that's called the heart. And write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I want you to look at verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, I want you to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now look at that verse 34. Under the new covenant, those who are brought to salvation by the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, coupled with the preaching and teaching or the reading of God's Word, you got to have the Word of God and the assistance of God the Holy Spirit, both working together with the power of the third blessed member of the Godhead, working in that sinner to enlighten them, to quicken them, to give them an understanding, to give them a new heart with new affections that reach out to Christ in love and in obedience with great joy, and a will that is willing now to be exercised by embracing Christ, they're going to know the Lord. And they're not going to need anyone to tell them, oh, you need to know Jesus. Under the new covenant, when that new covenant blessing is given to a sinner, they will know who the Lord is. You don't believe me? Turn to John 17. Let's Jesus settle the argument. You may disagree with me, but you cannot disagree with the Lord Jesus Christ unless you are a reprobate. Look at John chapter 17. Let Jesus decide what that new covenant is actually saying. John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and that they might know that Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You take John 17:3 and go back to Jeremiah 31:34. And my dear brothers, and my dear friends, and my dear skeptics, the atheist agnostics who may be listening, here is proof positive that the new covenant has nothing to do with the restoration of Israel back to the land, has nothing to do with dirt and boundary markers, but it has everything to do with salvation. Knowing who God truly is. To know the true and living God. Not to worship an idol, not to worship a stick or a stone, and not to be like the woman at the well who went to a place of worship, did she not? Oh, beloved, she was a worshiper, even though she lived in sin. She was a worshiper, and what did Jesus tell her to her face? You know not what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. Yeah. He told it point blank. But the new covenant here, look at that verse 34, look at the end. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 8, he's advocating that the new covenant was in place and was a reality when he wrote those words before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Because he died in 68. Or he had to have died before 68, June of 68, because that's when Nero died. And we know that Peter and Paul both died during the reign of Nero. Okay? And we know that Nero dies in the summer of 68. And if you attribute Hebrews to Paul's authorship, then it was written prior to Jerusalem's destruction at the hands of the Romans. And the writer of Hebrews is claiming what? He's claiming that the new covenant was in place. Now, go back to Jeremiah 31:35. Now, this is going to cement how much assurance the new covenant was going to come into place. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth search out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Oh, and there are many who point to this and say, see, national Israel has to come back into place. Because if they don't come back into place, then God has broken his covenant. Well, my dear friends, there are two Israels taught in the Bible. Does not Romans 9 tell us, they that are Israel are not all Israel? Did not Jesus tell those in John chapter 8, you claim to be the physical descendants of Father Abraham, but you're going about to kill me? This Abraham would not have done. And then Jesus continues in that dialogue in John chapter 8, which maybe some of you need to reread, and you need to clean off your eyeglasses to get a good look at the words. Jesus tells them, ye are of your father the devil, John 8 and 44, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And basically, so are you. So how in the world can you be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time? Even the Apostle James tells us that a fountain doesn't give forth nasty water and fresh water at the same time. And then for those of you who still take issue with me, you got to read Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9, where those two particular churches way back yonder in the middle of the first century were under pressure and under attack by unbelieving apostate Jews who denied and rejected the claims of Jesus as their Messiah. And what did Jesus tell those two churches in regards to these people who called themselves Jews? Jesus said, point blank, they call themselves Jews, but they are not. But they are of the synagogue of Satan. Wow, that was first century. And there were a lot of Jews sprinkled across the Roman Empire. And there were a lot of Jews living in Western Asia Minor there who were harassing these seven churches, bringing accusations before the Roman authorities and trying to see these Christians silenced forever with their claims of Jesus as the Messiah. Isn't that a shame? God's ancient covenant people attacking the true Israel of God. Well, look at quickly Ezekiel 11. I'll have to close here. Ezekiel 11 and 19. Jot these down. I'm going to read them fast. But nonetheless, Ezekiel also mentions the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 11, look at verse 19. Ready? And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Does that not describe salvation now and salvation before the cross? Did not Abraham come to know who the Lord was eventually? Did he not obey the Lord? Did not Isaac and Jacob respectively, come to know the true and living God and walk in his ways? Did not Moses come to know who the true and living God was and walk in his ways? Did not Joshua? Did not Gideon? Did not David? Did not Solomon and the Old Testament prophets? Did not Ruth and Rahab come to know the true and living God and live according to that standard of walking in such a way as to please the Lord? Look at that. Verse 19 and verse 20 is to go alongside Hebrews 8 and the passage in Jeremiah 31. And what are we told? I'm going to give you a new heart. Is that not what occurs in salvation? When God the Holy Spirit quickens a sinner who is dead in sin, what does he give him when he quickens him? When he is born from above, he's given a new heart. And in that new heart comes three new faculties: a new mind that understands, new affections that reach out with love and not hate, and a free will to embrace the Savior. There it is. Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, my dear friends, you can preach New Testament theology from those two verses and do no injustice to the text. And then finally, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And look at verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Is that not a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied in John chapter 7? Since Christ was not yet glorified, the Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus promised that the Spirit would be given and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land, and I will give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all of your uncleanness, and I will call you, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confound for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all of your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. Beautiful, beautiful figurative language denoting the fullness and the joy and the completeness and the blessings of our salvation. My dear friends, Jesus raised the cup in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 and said, this cup is the cup of the New Testament. And the wine that was in that cup symbolized and represented the blood of the Lamb. And because of that, Christ brought a new covenant, a new administration, and a new administrator, a better administrator than Moses and Aaron any day. Well, there it is. We're not done. We're going to pick up at the end of that chapter 8, and then probably, we'll have to go into chapter 9. But beloved, I want you to realize that according to the writer of Hebrews, that new covenant is not something yet in our future. That new covenant, according to the writer, was a present reality in his day. And it's a present reality right now. And every time a sinner is brought to Christ, the new covenant and all of his blessings and joys is applied to every sinner who is saved and justified by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Amen.